chapter 4. Now, as we left off last time, we had just met the woman in Samaria in John chapter 4. And because of her testimony, it says that many in Samaria came to know who Jesus was. And so, just briefly in John chapter 4, verse 43, it goes on. It says, "Now after 2 days, he departed there and went to Galilee." So from Samaria, he goes into Galilee. And it says, "For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country." And we're going to read about that in John chapter 4. When he goes here to Nazareth. And so it says in verse 45 of John, it says, "So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast." So John makes a quick little summary after Jesus' stopover in Samaria, and basically says he just stayed there for 2 days, and after that, he went into Galilee. Well, we know that when you look at Samaria and going from going north from Judea into Samaria, you would then go to Nazareth, you would then go to Cana, and then Capernaum. And so all you have to do is look on a map like that, and you realize that that is the route that Jesus would have taken. And so so here we now kind of deviate from John's gospel as we continue to follow the life chronologically through the gospels, and we find ourselves in Luke. Chapter 4. Luke chapter 4 talks about this Nazareth experience where all the other Gospels do not. And so that's why we come over here to Luke chapter 4. Now, again, he first comes in Nazareth, then Cana, then Capernaum. But if you remember here in Luke, the last time we were in Luke, leaves out that whole going into Jerusalem for the Passover, coming back through Samaria. And that was approximately about a year-long experience. So Luke has Jesus being baptized by John, the Holy Spirit coming upon him, and then going out in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and then coming up from there, and then he continues his narration a year later with Jesus beginning his ministry in Galilee. But we know as we go through John's gospel that from the moment he comes up out of the water and gets tempted, he goes up and he meets five of his disciples. We went over that. He goes into Cana, and that's where the wedding was, that he does his first miracle there. He continues on into Judea and up into Jerusalem, and he has the Passover there. That's where he overturns the money tables there in the temple. He meets a guy by the name of Nicodemus as he's staying there in Judea. He lets him know that that's great that you're a Pharisee, but guess what? Unless you're born again, you will not enter the kingdom of God. And then after he ministers there for a while, he comes back through Samaria. He ministers there in Samaria, and now he's coming back into Galilee. And so there's a great bit of time that has been that has taken place here before Luke hits the next part of his narrative here. Now, I believe that Luke continues his narrative with Jesus coming up out of his baptism with the Holy Spirit upon him, defeating Satan at the temptation in the wilderness, and he wants to keep that fresh on his readers' minds. Because as he goes to do ministry in Galilee, I believe that it's Luke's intention to show us that unless the Holy Spirit is upon you, you are not ready for ministry. Ministry comes from receiving Jesus as your Lord and Savior. The Holy Spirit comes inside of you and is upon you and will now lead and guide you. God never calls you anything that he's not going to equip you, and he's equipped you through the Holy Spirit. And we don't see Jesus doing any ministry. We don't see Jesus doing any miracles until he is baptized and the Holy Spirit comes upon him. And so I believe that Luke is trying to make that very, very clear in the minds of his readers. And so it says here in Luke 4, verse 14, it says this, "Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee." So again, you see, he's talking about the power of the Spirit. So he's continuing with that theme of when the Holy Spirit came upon him at baptism and how he defeated Satan in the wilderness, had victory over him. And so he continues on with that theme. He returns now in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding regions. Now, again, this tells us that that the things that happened through John's gospel has returned to them. and they've heard about those things, because in Luke's narrative, Jesus shows up on the scene, he gets baptized, and then he's out in the wilderness, but nobody's going to know about that except Jesus, and he's tempted in the wilderness. If he just came immediately then and went into Galilee, well, what would the people have heard? What would they have heard that they go, wow, we've heard of these great things he's done. We've heard, well, what have you heard? He hasn't done anything great yet, unless you take John's gospel in account of all the things that were happening in Judea and Jerusalem. Overthrowing the money tables will get people's attention. People from all over Israel travel to the time of Passover in Jerusalem, so they're going to hear about what's going on. When they go back, they're going to be talking about those kinds of things. And so these things are being heard. He was teaching at the synagogues there. They're going to hear about those things. And so now that he's coming back into into Nazareth, they're really excited because homeboy made good. Homeboy has been out doing some things, and now he's coming back. And wow, this is going to be great. We get to hear him ourselves, and this is one of our guys. Homegrown talent is coming back. And so they've heard of things. And so it says, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out throughout all the surrounding regions. He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he's taught in many synagogues along the way. Okay? He's taught all through Judea in the synagogues. And so word is spreading of his teaching and everything else and the things that he did in Jerusalem. And so now he's coming back to Nazareth. Now the word news here that is spread, so the news of him, the word news there is really rumors. It's the Greek word fame. It means rumors concerning him. Now, these are favorable rumors at this point. These are favorable rumors. Now, sometimes when we think of a rumor, it's usually a bad rumor. It's usually not a good thing, but it's hearsay is what it is. And so you're hearing these things, you can't really substantiate them, but they could be good or bad, but these are really good rumors. Now, the interesting thing here is when you go to the very end of this area of Scripture here in verse 37, it says, and the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. The word report there, it's now report, it's not news. The word report there is a very interesting word. It means a loud or confused noise. The word is echoes. A roar, meaning that this roar caused a stir everywhere. So it goes from favorable reports or rumors to now he's causing a stir. Well, we're going to find out why he's causing a stir here in chapter 4. And then it says in verse 16, so he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Now, synagogues, you have to understand, first originated in Babylon. When Israel was taken into captivity, understand before that there were not synagogues in the regions. Instead, you would make the trek to the temple three times a year for the time of the feast. And you, as the priests in your household, are there to teach the scriptures to your sons and daughters. And so you're the priest of the household. And so at the time of Babylon, when they were taken into captivity, they could not visit the temple anymore. They couldn't visit the temple anymore. And because of that, they brought about these gathering places that the religious culture of their day could come and meet and sharpen one another so they don't lose their relationship with God, that they don't lose their law, they don't lose their culture, that they don't lose their language. And so the southern part of Israel, the southern tribe, the southern kingdom, did something that the northern kingdom did not. When the northern kingdom, 125 years earlier, got taken into captivity with the Assyrians, they assimilated into the culture. That's where the Samaritans came from, and we went over that a couple weeks ago. But the southern kingdom didn't do that. When they went into captivity, they remained Jews. They stayed. They were put in certain areas they did not assimilate because they set up synagogues. Synagogues was a gathering place in order for them to maintain who they were. They had these here in order to teach their laws, their customs, and their cultures to the people. They wanted the people to remember, we're still Jews. And that is still our land. And God is still calling us. And so they stayed together and they maintained their laws and their cultures and their religion. And so a synagogue began to be set up wherever there was 10 families. So wherever there were 10 Jewish families, a synagogue was put there in order for them to gather there on the Sabbath to do what? To go over their laws, to read their laws, to read the scrolls, in order to maintain their covenant with God. And they were only going to marry one another. They weren't going to intermarry. And so that kept them pure. When they came back into the land, they saw that as still being a good thing. And so throughout all the land, synagogues started to pop up after the Babylonian captivity. A place that even though they would still go to the temple three times a year, the rest of the year they could still meet there on the Sabbath. And again, worship God, go over the scriptures, and maintain their identity of being Jews. That's where that came from. So these synagogues, these gathering places, these rallying centers of religious life for the people, this is where Jesus has been brought up. He's returning here to Nazareth. This is where Jesus goes to teach and proclaim who he is. He's been teaching in the synagogues all the way down as he's coming to Nazareth. And so it says here, it was customary for our Lord to go here. It was customary for our Lord to attend public worship. Isn't that amazing? Now, there's one thing that I see here. I notice that when I read the scriptures, there's only one little episode or event that we're really told of about the life of Jesus growing up. And that's when he's 12 years old and they go up for the Passover and he kind of lingers there at the temple and his family leaves without him. And then they have to come back and get him. And they said, "You worried us sick." And go, "Well, didn't you know I'd be about my Father's business? That I'd be here in his house?" And just a wonderful glimpse of Jesus understanding, beginning to understand who he has been called to be, that he's the Son of God. But that's the only glimpse that we get about the life of Jesus growing up. Well, I am told here that there's something else that I'm shown about his life. I know that every single Sabbath, from the time that he was a youngster till the time he was about 30, began his ministry, I know this about what happened every single Sabbath. Jesus was in the synagogue, as was his custom. I do know that. This tells me right here. So he came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and as his custom was, he went out of the synagogue on the Sabbath day. That was his custom. His custom was to seek out public worship. And you know what? That's still the custom of the church today. The church has a custom. The church gets together on Sunday morning, Saturday night, Wednesday night, Thursday afternoon, whenever the church body wants to get together, whenever God has put it on that church body to get together, it would have been customary for Jesus to have been there. And I'm here to tell you that I believe the Lord tells us the same thing. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, he says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some." There are always those that say, "Oh, I don't need to go to church. I can still worship God. I don't need to be in fellowship. I have my own relationship with God." Well, I don't think you have to be in church in order to have a relationship with God, but I certainly believe you need to be in church in order to have a right and good relationship with God. You do not have to go to church to be saved. But those who are saved, guess what? They should go to church. God's word makes that very clear. "Because not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as the matter of some, but exhorting one another, so much more as you see the day approaching." You know, in Proverbs 18:1, it says, "A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire and he rages against all wise judgment." So when people tell me and say, "Well, I worship God in my own way," I said, "Okay, but that's a selfish way." Because Proverbs 18:1 says, you're isolating yourself because you seek your own desire, not seeking God's desire. That's not what God wants for you. The Bible says, "As iron sharpens iron, so does a man sharpen the countenance of his friend." We are here to exhort one another, stir each other up for good works. And we do that when we come together and we use the gifts that God has given us. As we continue to walk in the Lord and we're using those gifts, we get to know one another in fellowship. As you get to know one another in fellowship, you really do get to know one another. And so you go, man, there's just something about that guy that is just amazing. His walk with God and everything, he's so uplifting. He's always there and he's quick to pray for me. And man, he's just such a godly guy. I want to be that way. It stirs it up. You see them using, you see other people using their gifts and you're kind of going, man, I need to get involved. It's a stirring. It's a stirring of the pot and it encourages and it exhorts you. It's just like anything else. Wherever you put yourself, there's major influencing forces there that will influence you to conform to the way that they are. That's why I want to be in church. That's why I want to be in a place of worship, because I want to be about worshiping God. That's what I want to be about. And when I see somebody come into the fellowship that is, you know, stage one of their walk in the Lord, they have been beat up for a long time by the world. And then they come in, and little by little, you see little victories in their life. And then you see them grow. And then you start seeing them get involved. You're going, no way. I remember a year ago, dude, you were a mess. And look what you're doing now. This is incredible. And now they're doing something else. And it almost made you go, well, wait a second. Maybe I should get more involved. And, well, I've been a believer longer than this guy over here, and look what he's doing, and look how God's blessing him. It stirs you up, doesn't it? It should do that. And that's why we get together, and then we worship God, and we look around, and we just go, isn't God amazing? Look what he has done with all of us. My favorite thing that a person once said when they came up, they were on the phone, and they were telling someone about this fellowship. He said, yeah, I want you to come with us next week. You got to come here. The people here, I don't know how to explain it. They're like a cast of characters. And then they turned around, they saw me, and they go, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean it like that. And I'm going, hey, man, I think that's the best compliment I can even think of. When I look at the disciples, man, those were a cast of characters. That is who we should represent, because we come from different backgrounds, and we see things a little bit differently, but what we have in common is a person of Jesus Christ. And the public assembly where we get together and we worship God, we glean from each other. And we're there to light a fire and stir each other up and get you excited for the next time, you know, when there's a disaster and we go to help out. And you hear about those who went and you go, man, next time I'm definitely going. And it stirs you up. And it's great, because that's what the Bible says we're supposed to do, stir each other up for good works. And so we know that this is what God has called us to do, and this is what Jesus did. It was customary for him to be in the synagogue every Sabbath. So at least I know one day out of the week, I know exactly what Jesus did his whole life growing up, and he was in the synagogue, he was in a place of worship. It was customary for him to do that. And as he got older, we still see him doing that. And so I think that's a great exhortation for us to do the same thing. Now, knowing that Jesus was in town, I'm sure that the synagogue was packed that day. And so we know that from several Jewish writings, especially from the Mishnah and others, we kind of know the order of service in synagogue worship. And so we know that when they first got together for worship, if you go into a synagogue, they have one in Capernaum at the time of Jesus. As a matter of fact, Jesus was probably in this synagogue. So when you go to Israel with us, you get to walk in this synagogue, and they've kind of put it together, and it's really cool, and it isn't any bigger than this room right here, to be quite honest. It might be a little wider here. It's probably a little bit narrower, but it's probably the length is about the same, and their seats are on the sides. So when you sit down, you're looking at each other. So again, to keep you accountable and everything else, to, hey, George, quit falling asleep, you know, things like that. You could yell that out. Not so sure George is a Hebrew name, but, you know. And so they're there, they're right there. And then at the very front of the synagogue, there's a chair. And in front of that, they would be standing, a scroll would be brought to them, and that's where they would read from. But we're told the order of worship there, the service actually began with the singing of psalms, Psalms 145 through 150. And then that was recited by, followed by reciting the Shema, which is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. And then they would continue on for the next few verses or so. And then after that came 18 prayers, known as the Tefillah. And then came the reading of scripture from the law, and then reading of the scripture from the prophets. And then there'd be a teaching from that reading, and then the service would close with the Aaron's benediction in Numbers 6, verses 24 through 26, where it says, "The Lord bless you and keep you, and the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." And that would conclude the service. And so when I look at that, it's not much different than the worship services today in churches. I mean, we begin with prayer, and the worship team begins with prayer, and then we worship, we sing songs as well, and then we come up and we read the word and we expound on the word, and then we close in worship as well. And so not a whole lot of things have really changed from synagogue worship of Jesus' day and how we do church today. And so it says here, going back here to Luke chapter 4, verse 16, it says, "So he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written." Now, the word book there is scroll. So understand, there wasn't anything bound like this. What they had is that they had a bunch of scrolls that was in what is called an ark. That's where the Torah was kept, in the ark. And so one of the leaders would go back and pull out a scroll and give it to the person who was going to do the reading that day or the teaching that day, and then they would find a place and they would read out of it. And then they would go back and get another scroll from the prophets and open that up and read that as well. So it's not bound like we think of a book is now. It's a scroll. It's a scroll. Now I want you to go to Isaiah chapter 61. Keep your finger here in Luke 4. But go to Isaiah 61, and we're going to be doing this right here. We're going to be doing a lot of this. Okay? I want you to see that. That's what we're going to be doing here. So Isaiah chapter 61, but here in Luke 4, verse 18, he begins to read, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Okay, go back to Isaiah 61, verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." Okay, go back over here to Luke. "Because he has anointed me." Go back here. "Because the Lord has anointed me." In Isaiah 61. See where he's reading from here? Now go back. "To preach the gospel to the poor." Go back here to Isaiah. "He has sent me to preach good tidings to the poor." So now you know what good news means. It means good tidings, or gospel means. It means good news or good tidings. Go back here. It says, "He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted." Is that what it says in Isaiah? "He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted." Go back here. "To proclaim liberty to the captives." Is that what it says here? "To proclaim liberty to the captives." Go back. "And recovery of sight to the blind." Go back. Hey, where'd it go? Did anybody have that in their Old Testament? Does anybody have an amplified version? Because it actually is there in the amplified version. Okay, go back to Isaiah. I'm sorry, go back to Luke. "To set at liberty those who are oppressed." Go back. "And opening the prison to those who are bound." Go back. "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Go back. "And to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." But it's missing something, isn't it? Where's that recovery of sight to the blind? What's going on here? Well, Isaiah 61 does not have the words "and recovery of sight to the blind." So what is happening here? Well, there's a few things I want us to be able to see here. For one, if Jesus is adding commentary to the Word of God, there's no one better to add commentary to the Word of God than the, I don't know, the Word of God. So for that reason alone, there's no problem for me. The second thing is that is here is that because all the Greek manuscripts in the New Testament show Jesus here in Luke having where it says "and recovery of sight to the blind." Now remember, Jesus is being given a scroll of Isaiah. That tells me that at the time of Jesus, the scroll or the book of Isaiah had that written in there. Remember, he's not reading Luke. Okay, he's reading Isaiah. Now, we're reading Luke's account of him reading Isaiah, but he's actually reading Isaiah. So what that tells me is that that was in there. That was in there at one time. The other thing is that a lot of times people will come to me and say, this right here proves that Jesus was reading out of the Septuagint. Okay, that could be true. And I'll tell you why I'm bringing this up here in a moment. But we know that if he was reading from the Septuagint, and that's quite likely, that these scrolls were from the Septuagint. If you don't know what the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew books. So the 39 books of the Old Testament were translated into Hebrew. Why? Because about 600 years earlier, when the Grecians came and kind of took over that area, they Hellenized everything. What that means is they brought their culture. They're the ones that brought all the Colosseums and the way of entertainment and the culture came into that to the area of Israel. And so everybody was Hellenized. The official language became Greek. So if you wanted to do any business, you had to learn Greek. And what ended up happening is that they started to lose their language a little bit. So even though there were the purists there that knew Hebrew and taught Hebrew, there was more of a slang of Hebrew. Not everybody knew exact Hebrew, but they had grown up learning Greek. And so what they were finding is that they were going in the synagogues and they were trying to teach the laws and their culture in Hebrew, sticking to the scriptures, and not everybody understood it. And so they saw a need and say, hey, let's translate the books, the Old Testament here, the 39 books, which was the only Testament they had at the time, and let's translate that into the Greek. And they did that about 250 BC. And so they did that in Alexandria there in Egypt. And so it was translated. So this Greek translation was produced so many of the Jews could then understand their own scriptures. And so now those are being handed out, and those are the scriptures that are there in these synagogues. So when Jesus is reading this scroll, he is reading it in Greek, and he is reading it from the Septuagint, one of these scrolls here from the Septuagint. And people love to bring this up and go, ha-ha, so see, the Septuagint is really good, and that's what Jesus used, and if that's what Jesus used, then the Septuagint is a bona fide manuscript that we should stick to. And I say, well, I think it's a very good manuscript, but it doesn't mean that it's the only one that we go by. And then they'll produce some information that shows that the Septuagint contained what is known as apocryphal writings or apocryphal books. And you might have heard of some of these books, the Book of Wisdom. You probably have heard of maybe some other books, like there's another letter to Jeremiah, there's the Prayer of Azariah, there's Susanna, there's Bell and the Dragon, there's 1st and 2nd Maccabees, and things like that. And there's anywhere between 12 and 16 different apocryphal books, and there's always more that are being located, like the Book of Thomas and all these other apocryphal writings. And the word apocryphal means hidden. Okay, just so you know, it has come to be known as kind of meaning something dubious or not authentic. Oh, that's apocrypha, or that's apocryphal. And so when you look at the Roman Catholic Bible, you'll notice that they have many of these books in their scriptures, and they're the ones at the Council of Trent in about 1500 AD. They're the ones that canonize these books into the original canon of scripture. And so people bring them to my attention and said, so these are as trustworthy as well. These also should be in the Bible because Jesus taught from the Septuagint. Well, there's a couple things about this, a couple things that we need to understand first and foremost. For one, when it comes to these apocryphal books, and I know I'm kind of taking a detour here, but these apocryphal books, for one, they don't claim inspiration. They don't claim to be scripture. As a matter of fact, 1st and 2nd Maccabees claim not to be scripture. They're just saying they're historical accounts. Those are great books, by the way, because they give us a lot of insight of what was going on at that time. But they're certainly not scripture. Certainly not scripture. None of the apocryphal books written was written by a true prophet or an apostle. None of them say, thus saith the Lord, to be able to show their how genuine that they quite possibly could be. And no apocryphal book contains any sort of predictive prophecy which would certainly serve to show any sort of divine inspiration. And so none of those books show that as well. No New Testament writer quotes from the Apocrypha. None. Jesus doesn't. None of the disciples do either. None of the apostles do. It was rejected by the Jews. And so when we look at this, they don't claim inspiration. They were not written by a true prophet or apostle. They don't contain any prophecy. They cannot confirm inspiration. The New Testament writers do not quote from them. Jesus never quoted from them. The Apocrypha contains unbiblical doctrine. They contain many historical errors. The oldest list of the Canaanite books do not contain any Apocrypha books. And the early Jews rejected the Apocrypha writings. And the reason I bring this up is because there's many people that will try and argue that the Septuagint, because it has the Apocrypha writings, that it needs to be received because Jesus taught out of the Septuagint. Well, here's the problem with that. It's really a fallacious argument. It's flawed because although the Septuagint does include the Apocrypha, these books were not amended to the Septuagint until after the 4th century A.D., so all the manuscripts that we have uncovered of the Septuagint before the 4th century AD doesn't contain the Apocrypha. So we know that even though Jesus is probably reading out of one of the Septuagint scrolls that were given to him, he didn't have other Septuagint scrolls that included the Apocrypha there in that synagogue. That got added later on. And so I know that that was kind of a little bit of a rabbit trail, but if I bring up the Septuagint, I want to make it's clear that when this goes on the radio, that I am not endorsing the fact that the other apocryphal books that showed up 4 centuries later in the Septuagint. So when we look at here in Luke chapter 4, so again, all that to say this is that the manuscripts that they have translated in the majority of our Bibles in the Old Testament does not include this, but it is certainly included in some of the manuscripts and definitely included in the Septuagint, which is very much a valid manuscript. And so a lot of our Bibles get translated using other manuscripts, and the manuscripts that they use, for whatever reason, did not include that verse. But being that Jesus read that verse, that tells me it was originally there at one time, and it was definitely there at the time of Jesus. Definitely there at the time of Jesus. So going back here to Luke chapter 4, verse 18. Did I make that clear, or did I just confuse you even more? All right. We can talk afterwards if you want. There are 5 classes of people here that are going to benefit from his ministry: the poor, the brokenhearted, the prisoners, the blind, and the oppressed. So he says he's come to preach the gospel to the poor. Now, although this does speak of physically those who are poor, it is also speaking, mostly spiritually speaking, to those who are morally bankrupt. Now understand, at this time in Jesus' day, if you were financially poor, there's a reason for it. The reason is that God's angry with you. You have sinned in your past. And so now you're just reaping what has come upon you. And because of that, we don't really want to pay you any attention. And so understand that the Pharisees and the scribes, they would look at you as somebody who is a sinner. And because of that, they wouldn't invest in you in the way of your own spiritual understanding of God. And so you were left in the dark. So not only were you physically poor, but you were spiritually poor too. You really didn't know the love of God. You really didn't know that God loved you. Well, Jesus is going to come and change all that. And the people that he goes to by the highways and the byways, he is there to minister to those who are poor and to bring them hope. What's the hope? The hope is things are bad down here. But I want you to understand something. When we read the Word of God, Jesus makes this very clear that all the wrongs that happen on this side are completely righted on the other side. It's the reason why Paul says that the junk that you go through today is not even worthy to be compared with the glory that is going to be revealed into you. So all those trials and afflictions and things like that, it's not even worthy to be compared with what's coming your way on the other side. And so that should give you tremendous hope. Yeah, I might not have all this and all that, but you know what? I have my family, and God is providing for us, and we do have food to eat, and we have a roof over our head. It might not be the nicest roof. It might not be the best and most glorious food, but he is providing, and I know there's coming a day. I know there's coming a day where I'm going to be in his presence. This will all go away. And until that time, God has called me to be a light and a witness. And I can tell some of the other poor folks that are in my neighborhood about the love and the hope of Jesus Christ. And so he is there. He's going to preach the gospel to the poor and let them know that God loves them very much. And God will be the provider of their every need and that they can have a relationship with God. And until God comes back again, we are to be that light and a witness in order to bring hope to the people. Now, if you ever do any sort of study of church history, you will know that every single revival that has ever taken place in the world has always begun with who? The poor. It has never, ever happened because of the aristocracy. It has never happened because of the rich. It does not come from our great leaders and bringing it down to us. It has always begun with the poor. God goes there and he shows himself and people get excited about God. They're the ones that are probably the least distracted with the things of the world. Why? Because they don't have the things of the world. And they're so much more receptive to the gospel. If you have never, ever tried to do ministry and preach the word in a third world country, you would be amazed. You would be amazed how open they are to hear about Jesus and the scriptures and the love that God has for them. When we're in Mexico and we do outreaches there and things like that, and you hand out flyers and say, hey, come to this event, it's totally free, and God loves you and this and that, they come out by the thousands, if not tens of thousands. You try and do that in the United States, hey, don't bother with that, hey, I don't want that, they'll take it and they'll throw it on the ground. And we've done ministry, whether it's in New York or wherever it might be, and it's great when people want to receive and hear what you have to say, but it is night and day. That when you go to a country that is not distracted with all the materialism that we have here in the United States, how open they are. And that they want to talk to you about Jesus. And they're not offended that you want to talk to them about God when people are here because they're so distracted. And so he's going to come to the poor. And then he's going to heal the brokenhearted. The word brokenhearted here means those who have sinned and are reaping the consequences. A lot of us have done some really dumb things. Okay, let's admit it. We've all done dumb things. We have all reaped consequences because of dumb things that we have chosen to do. We're all in that boat. But these are the people that are so brokenhearted because of it that somehow, well, this is just the way I'm going to have to be. This is my own fault. I have no one to blame but myself. And this is just the way it's always going to be. Nothing's going to change, but I have no one to blame but me. And that, although that's not a bad thing because you're taking full responsibility, Jesus is here to say, ah, but there's a new day. That when you receive me, you become a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. You know, the world tells you that if you're with drugs or alcohol, you're always going to be an addict your whole life. That's exactly what the world teaches. That's what all psychology teaches. That's what the world will teach you. That if you are an addict, you will always be an addict. But you know what? God says something different. And we teach something different in most excellent way here. We don't teach that once an addict, always an addict. We teach you are an addict once, but God can heal you and he can change you. And you are not to look at yourself as an addict anymore. You're to look at yourself as a new creature in Christ, as well as all of us do when we come to know Jesus. It's a much better healing than, well, we'll help you through this, but you're always going to be an addict, and unless you do this, you're going to fall again. No, what kind of hope is that? Well, that's the hope of the world. Jesus has a much better hope. Follow me. You can be forgiven. I can change you. And guess what? I want to use you. Give your life purpose and meaning as well. And then he's going to proclaim liberty to the captives. Sin makes people feel enslaved. And Jesus has come to set them free. In Galatians 5:1, it says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. In 2 Corinthians 3:17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And so Jesus can set us free. And he's also there to recover the sight to the blind. Sin blinds us. We don't even know that we're walking in sin sometimes. Or we're so blinded by the sin, we don't care. I'm having too good of a time. I don't care about any of that. And you don't see the moral repercussions that are going to come. You don't see the consequences that are coming down the road. You're very short-sighted. Everything is now. I want this now. And you don't see what's coming down the road. You won't lift your eyes up to see, oh, this is leading towards a cliff, and I'm about to go over it. And so those who don't know any better, they've never been told the love of God. And so Jesus has come to teach and show them how much God loves them. In Acts chapter 26, verse 17, Paul says, God speaking to Paul says, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you in order to do what? To open their eyes, in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of their sins and inheritance among those who sanctified by faith in me. He's going to go and tell the Gentiles, I just want to let you know, God loves you too. He's never, ever forsaken you. He's never abandoned you. He's here right now. He's reaching out to you. I know the Jewish nation, who God has blessed and has called first, did not complete what they were called to do by reaching out to you. They have failed in that, but I'm still reaching out to you. And he's going to let them know that. And then it says to set liberty those who are oppressed. Sin is a very oppressive thing. It weighs you down. And Acts 10:38 says how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. The devil will come and oppress you and would press you down and make you think that this is your lot in life and there's nothing else you can do about it. And there's many people that walk around like that, and Jesus has come to set them free. In John 8:31, verses 32, it says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And the truth is the person of Jesus. Because he says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The truth is in a person. It's Jesus, and only he can set you free. He's the only one that has the power to do that. And then in verse 19 of Luke 4, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, this is speaking of Jubilee, and you can read about that in Leviticus chapter 25. But just to understand what that is that every 7 years was a sabbatical year. And every 7 years, they're supposed to let the land lay fallow, meaning you're not to sow or harvest anything. You're just going to leave the land alone. Why? Because God is going to provide for you so much during those first 6 years that you're sowing and reaping that you're not going to have to be able to sow and reap. You have a year that you get to rest and do nothing besides just celebrate the goodness of God. But every seven sabbaticals, every seven years, every 49th into the 50th year is called Jubilee. That's a whole year of celebration that when that takes place, all sorts of things happen. Because when you first come in the land, we're still going to make mistakes. We're still sinners. And so as God is blessing, maybe we're foolish with the money that we've gotten from last year's harvest. And so we spent it foolishly, and now we've gotten ourselves into debt, and it's kind of spiraled a little bit. So what I do is I go, okay, look, I have all this land that was given to me as a child of Israel. I'm going to my neighbor, hey, I'm going to lease you 10 acres or 15 or 30 acres or whatever it is. It says, okay, and he'll pay you a price because I've gotten myself into some financial problem. So they pay him so much each year in order to be able to use that plot of land. But even though he sold it to him, it doesn't belong to that guy. It's more like a lease. Perhaps I've really gotten myself into dire straits that nothing's working for me, so I sell my kids or our whole family into slavery, not to the point where they crack the whip and they abuse you and things like that, but now you work someone else's land and they take care of you. And they provide for you and your family clothing and food and all that kind of stuff. Well, when Jubilee comes around, everything goes back to square one. So those who have sold themselves into slavery get set free. Those whose land that they sold, now it goes back to them. All debts are forgiven. It's Jubilee. It's awesome. Everything, all debts are gone. Everybody experiences freedom. It's Jubilee. Well, that's what the acceptable year of the Lord is all about. In 2 Corinthians 6:2, it says this, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Why is the acceptable year of the Lord, the accepted time, equal to salvation? Because when you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you are free. Jubilee. So when Jesus came on the scene preaching the gospel, that is the year of Jubilee. That's the exact, and it has continued on ever since. It's freedom. You're no longer in debt. As a matter of fact, Jesus teaches us when we are to pray, says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. I'm forgiven. And because of that, I need to forgive others. I need to forgive others. So this is the acceptable year of the Lord. It's Jubilee. All debts are forgiven, captives set free, a time of new beginnings, and that begins with salvation. The acceptable day of the Lord is you, or year of the Lord is with you when you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. To prove that point that that time had come, in Matthew chapter 11, that all this is taking place of what Jesus says when he reads out of Isaiah 61, John the Baptist, when he gets put in prison, sends his disciples to Jesus because he's kind of wondering, what's going on? I don't think even he understood. He thought that Jesus was going to come and Herod would be gone and the Roman yoke would be gone and he'd be being let out of prison pretty time soon or whatever. But he's still in prison and he doesn't quite understand what Jesus is doing. He knows he's preaching the gospel and people are getting excited because they're receiving him as the Messiah, but he doesn't see anything else politically happening. So he's a little confused. So he sends his disciples to him and says, go find out. Ask him if he's the guy. I think he's the guy, but go ask him yourself. And as they went to ask him, Jesus says this in Matthew 11, verses 4 and 5. He said to those disciples of John, go back, tell John what you've seen, how the blind receive their sight, the lame are walking, and the meek, the gospel is being preached. He says, go back and tell John this. Because what he's saying is that my work testifies of me. And these would be the works of the Messiah, the acceptable year the Lord was here, is what he was telling them. So he reads this scroll of Isaiah. He reads the scroll, and then in verse 20 of Luke 4, says, then he closed the book, or rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and all the eyes of those who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. He sits down. This is where he's going to teach from, by the way, from a sitting position. I did. I prayed about it. I said, Lord, do you want us to put up a big chair and this is where I'm supposed to? That'd be cool. My feet would never hurt. It'd be great. But this is how they did it there. The seat was the seat of Moses. So every synagogue would have a seat, the seat of Moses, and that's where you would sit and teach from and showing that you have the authority of Moses to be able to teach what you're teaching. But this has really gotten their attention. Why? I want you to go to Luke here 4, go back to Isaiah 61. Because we're going to do this. We're only really going to do it once, but you look here at Luke, verse 19, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. What is after the D there? What kind of quotation or what kind of punctuation do you have there? Do you have a period? Now, I understand that was not in the original and things like that, but as we come along, we know that the statement is ended here so that we put a period there. But if you go over here, do this. Look what it says, verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. There's more. And the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn. Okay, now you can stop, Jesus, but he doesn't. He stops in the middle of that verse. Why? And that's why he has their attention. It's almost like people are going, dude, I'm kind of embarrassed for him. He forgot a verse. Wow, what's he doing with that? I mean, it was pretty obvious he was supposed to read at least two more sentences if he wants to stop. Why he didn't even continue on in Isaiah there? Why he stopped there? Everybody's wondering why he would stop in the middle of a verse. It's because of what he says here in verse 21. And he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. He's saying that he's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. That's what Christ means in the Greek. It means anointed one. That's what Messiah means in the Hebrew, anointed one. So when he's saying that he's reading the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me, and he reads down here and he says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your presence. He's saying, I am that guy. And he just told them that he is the Messiah. Which gives us a glimpse of why he stopped where he stopped. Because the Messiah's first coming ends right there. He's there to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. The Messiah's second coming continues on, and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all those who mourn. That's his second coming. So what happens there between verse 2a and verse 2b is that there's a gap. And you know what that gap is? The church age. And it's something that the Old Testament saints never saw. They always saw the first and second coming of the Messiah as the same coming. They never saw it. They never saw a difference there. It's kind of like when you look out over the horizon and you see all these mountain peaks. And if you look at it the right way, if they all line up, they all look like they're just running concurrently, and you don't see the valleys that are in between them. And so that's what the prophets did. They saw far out, and they saw all these, the coming of the Messiah and everything else, and they saw it as one event, and they didn't see that it was separated by this huge valley called the church age. It's one of the reasons that Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, I want you to go there, he verifies this. He verifies this. He tells us in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation," that word revelation is mysterion. It's a word that means a mystery that only God can reveal to you. So it doesn't matter how smart you are in the scriptures, you would never have been able to figure this out if God did not tell you that there's a church age. If God did not tell you that there is a gap, you would never have been able to figure it out. God had to mysteriously reveal that, the only thing that God can do. And so he goes on and he says, "How by the revelation he made known to me the mystery." So God spoke to Paul to give him understanding here. "As I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men." Did you get that? In other ages, this has not been made known. Nobody has ever known about this. "As has now been revealed by the Spirit to" who? "His holy apostles and prophets." So, yes, it has been revealed not only to Paul, but to the other apostles as well, as to other prophets as well. And this is what he's revealed. Verse 6, "that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel." That speaks of the church age. That is what was never revealed before. They never understood that before. That God wanted to save the Gentiles as well. That there was going to be a time, this gap between the first and second coming of Christ, where the church age was going to take place. That's a comma that's been put there that has remained there for 2,000 years. This gap so far has been about 2,000 years long. And that gap is all about the church age. Now, you can get Revelation chapter 6, the introduction to chapter 6 of Revelation, but we go over the whole outline of Bible prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, we're able to teach how there is a gap between verses 26 and 27, to which people go, "Well, how convenient to throw in that gap. Why do you say that there's still 7 years remaining in this prophecy and the other 483 have taken place? How convenient for you to say a gap." Well, I don't say a gap. Jesus says a gap. When he got up here in Luke chapter 4, he revealed there's a gap between the first and second coming. And so you cannot understand Bible prophecy without understanding Daniel chapter 9. And if you're interested in that, you can get the CD on that. And we went over that in great detail of Daniel chapter 9, which is in the introduction to Revelation chapter 6. So, knowing this gap is here now, knowing that's here, let's go back here. "And then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant. They sat down, all eyes were fixed on him." And so it says, "And he said to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And so he's saying, I am that anointed one. I am the one that's going to preach the gospel of the poor, heal the brokenhearted, to free the captives, to give sight to the blind, liberty to the oppressed, and to proclaim the year, the acceptable year of the Lord, or Jubilee, to set everybody free. And so in verse 22, So all bore witness to him, marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth, and they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Ah, oh, this is where things start to go downhill. They were amazed at his teaching, but they could not believe in the vehicle. They couldn't believe in the messenger. You know what? You've heard that saying before, familiarity breeds what? Contempt. Isn't that a drag? Wow, this sounds amazing. This sounds marvelous. Wait a second, I know you. I remember when you were growing up, you little whippersnapper running around whipping and snapping. Granted, you were a good kid. I don't remember ever having any problems with, but you grew up in this sanctuary or synagogue. Familiarity. It's a drag. It's one of the reasons why I believe in Genesis. It says to leave your mother and father and cleave. Get out of your house, okay? You'll never be able to be the man that God has called you to be so long as you're under your father's supervision, under your father's house. Because familiar breeds contempt. They're the ones that will be telling you what to do, how to parent, how to do all those kind of things. Even to this day, my dad will come to my house, and as I'm there with the family, and as I'm washing the dishes, and he'd look at Mindy, he does dishes? I go, yeah, I do them all the time. You never did dishes when you were a kid. Well, I was a kid. What kid wants to do dishes? Oh, he used to be so stubborn, and he just kind of sees me still that way, which makes me want to be stubborn. And all of a sudden that comes out again, and you're going, oh my goodness. You know, a prophet is never welcome in his own country, Jesus is about to say. It's like, you can't get over the fact that I was 13 or 18 and I was doing this, and that my father Joseph was leading and guiding me, and you can't get over the fact that you saw me, fixing your chicken coop or your wall or whatever, being the son of a carpenter. You can't get rid of that. Because you cannot believe in the vehicle, you cannot believe in him, that's what's hindering you right now. He said some amazing things, and yet they're not able to receive. Wait a minute, isn't this Joseph's son? Yeah, this is Joseph's son. Hey, what are we doing? Why are we mesmerized by Joseph's son? And this is where they start to go downhill. This is where they start to go downhill. And he knows what they're thinking, or maybe he just hears it. Isn't this Joseph's son? It's pretty close, and it's pretty amplified. I'm sure he's hearing all this. And so he says to them, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. And then he said, assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. And then he gives an example of where their hearts are. They are looking for someone that has probably been raised a rabbi, who is now a Pharisee that's coming into the town to be able to say that they are the Messiah. Somebody that has those credentials that they're looking at. But here's the son of a carpenter. And they're not buying it. They're not buying it. And so he goes to give two examples to show that being a Jew isn't what automatically brings blessings. Being a Pharisee is not what automatically is going to usher in the Messiah. The way that you're thinking of things, that you're God's favorite, and he's just going to bless you because you are a physical descendant of Abraham, is ridiculous, and we have to get out of that. And he shows them how God wants to minister to the Gentiles. Now, one other thing too, because I believe he reads that part about, this is what gives some credibility, the fact that Jesus himself maybe added some commentary there when he said, receive a sight to the blind. Is that when you read about that in Isaiah, that's usually, not always, but usually talking about the Gentiles, how they're blind, and that God wants to reach them with his light. And so when he adds that, it was like, whoa, God is here to heal the brokenhearted. He wants to reach the poor. He wants to also reach the Gentiles. That already got them squirming because they hate the Gentiles. And so he goes on and he says this, and he quotes from two illustrations. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah. When the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, there's great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. So there are many people starving at that time because of the famine. But who did God send Elijah to? He sent him to a Gentile widow. Many Jewish widows at that time, but he sent him to a Gentile widow. And what about Naaman the prophet? There are many lepers in Israel at that time, but Elisha was not sent to any of the lepers there in Israel. He was sent to one that was a Gentile, showing that God wants to bless the Gentiles. They don't like that either. They don't like that either. But there's a reason why these two were ministered to. When you go to 1 Kings chapter 17, this is the story of Elijah and his encounter with this woman. She's out gathering sticks to make a fire so she could bake a meal for her son and herself. And as she puts it, so we may eat of it and die. This is their last meal. We might as well make it good. I'm collecting sticks and we're going to have one good meal and together. And then after that, we're just resolved the fact that we're going to die. And so Elijah shows up and says to her in verse 13, of 1 Kings 17, do not fear, go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me, and afterwards make some for yourself and your son. Now what would you be thinking? I don't know this guy. What? I only have so much left for me and my son, and you want me to give you some? But look what she says, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. There is something that she was able to perceive there. And look at her response. So she went away, did according to the word of Elijah. She and he and her household ate for many days. Now this is in Sidon. This is outside of Israel. This is on the Phoenician coastline there of Israel. And so she doesn't know who Elijah is. She doesn't know really probably about the God of Israel. Maybe has heard about him or whatever. But this man shows up, obviously a prophet, claimed to be a man of God, saying, if you do this, you're going to live. If you just make me a cake first, then make one for you and your son, this oil and this flour will never be used up. So she does it and says, so she went away, did according to the word of Elijah. She and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Elijah. Why was she blessed? Because she believed. And she did what he had asked of her. Understand, your actions always determine what you believe. You can say anything you want with your mouth, but the Bible makes it very clear you're only blessed in what you do. So she did, and she was blessed. So now, in 2 Kings chapter 5, same type of situation. You have Naaman of Syria. He's the commander of the army. The king of Syria hears that there's a prophet in Israel that can cure leprosy, so sends Naaman down there to the king there of Israel and say, cure him of his leprosy. And the king freaks out and thinks, oh no, he's doing this just to pick a fight for me. I can't cure his leprosy, and he freaks out. And then it says in 2 Kings verse 8 of chapter 5, so it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me and he shall know that there's a prophet in Israel. So the king sends Naaman on his way to meet Elisha. So Naaman arrives at Elisha's door, waits for Elisha, but Elisha doesn't meet him. Instead, he sends his messenger and says, just tell that guy to go and dunk 7 times in the Jordan and then he'll be fine. And look what it says in verse 11. But Naaman became furious, went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me. Stand and call on the name of the Lord his God. Wave his hand over this place and heal the leprosy. So he already had it in his mind of how this was going to happen. And it says, are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be cleansed? So he turned away and went away in rage. When you go to Israel with us, there are some beautiful parts of the Jordan that are absolutely gorgeous. But in the area that he is, that he's asking to go to, it's a very slow-moving, muddy, murky little river. Doesn't look appealing at all. And so he's thinking of the nice crystal streams of Damascus coming down from the mountains and how clear they are. Certainly, this is how you get cleansed, not by going into something muddy and murky. What's he thinking? He's thinking he has an idea of how things should be. That's the problem with mankind, pride. We think we know how things should go. And so it says, and so what ends up happening is a servant kind of comes alongside him and goes, beg your pardon, sir, but come on. If he had asked you to do something great, climb this big mountain, wouldn't you have done it? Yeah, because then you said, I did it, I deserved it, I had to do this great thing, but that's how I got cured. And so you take pride in that. But because he's told you to humble yourself and go and dunk yourself in this little murky little water, you're not going to do it. And Yet this could be the way that, think about this. So he does it. And it says in verse 14, he heeded that counsel and he went down, dipped 7 times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was cleansed. Now, I look at this and I go, huh, you had one person that immediately went, okay, if that's what God says to do, I'll do it. And then you had someone go, that's ridiculous. I'm not going to do that. And so you hum and haw. And sometimes we think, oh, the moment's passed to be obedient. And God's now mad at us. Forget. No, it's still there. You can still go back and do it. And so he does. And God blesses. And God's not blessing Israel. And he's pointing out to him, not only aren't you like the woman that just received what I said, not only are you not like Naaman, who you might gruff and grumble about a little bit, but then come back, and as you collect your senses, you go and do it. You're not even like him. You just reject it outright. And because of that, you cannot get any blessings or benefit from God. The world always says, show me and I will believe. But God has always said, believe, and I will show you great and mighty things that you do not know. But believing comes first. But they want to be shown. They want to be shown. And so they get a little mad. And verse 28 says, so all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. They rose up, they thrust him out of the city, and they led him down to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, but that they might throw him down over the cliff. And then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. It doesn't say that they led him to the brow of the hill, which was a city was built. They might throw him over the cliff, and he started to cry, oh, don't hurt me, don't hurt me. Jesus was not a pacifist. He just passed through the midst of them. Oh, no, this is not going to happen. This is not God's timing. Mm-mm. And he just walks right through the midst of them. And understand, he's a carpenter. He's not some, milquetoast, mealy-mouthed, skinny little dude, you know? He's a man's man, always has been. We're gonna have communion here this morning, and so as they will come up and dispense that, I'm gonna ask that you all hold on to the bread and juice. But I want you to understand, today is the acceptable year of the Lord. It's now the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. If you have not received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you need to do that. And if you haven't, you need to hold off from taking communion, because this is for the body of Christ. Let's pray.